they should have been prepared and waiting. Now, they were expecting the Messiah, but they were not expecting him to appear in the way that he ultimately appeared, out in some manger in the midst of some field somewhere in the fields outside the city of Bethlehem. They never anticipated that. And yet, had they understood the scripture, you see, they would have understood clearly that that's precisely where he was going to land. I don't mean to land, but you get the idea. So, This was precise. I mean, it was predicted. And yet all of the scholars and all of the people of the day that claimed to be religious and claimed to understand and have this great relationship with Christ never understood the depth of his word that laid out exactly what was taking place that day. And so, as we've already said, they missed it. And how we talked about last week, how in the midst of all of this, what ended up happening was when the angels were sent, which we're going to look at here in a few minutes in the passage in Luke here, just briefly. But when they were sent, it's interesting to take note that they were not sent to the universities of the day. They were not sent to the intellectual or the academic population of the day. They were sent to those who were most likely to receive this, those who would not try to analyze and criticize and all of the other things that we tend to do with the simplicity of truth. And so the angels were sent to those who were most willing to hear, because they were in the most humble of positions. In other words, the ordinary person. So what we're going to look at here this morning is, first of all, this manifestation of God's glory. And I want to show you, first of all, how when the angels came, that all of the what we talked about last week with the revelation of throughout the scripture of the fact that Messiah was to enter the world, that the angels nailed it in their proclamation that day. Now, this is a very familiar passage to all of us. I realize that. But we're going to look at this and then come back and take just a little bit more of an in-depth glance at it before we move on. We're going to be looking at two things here this morning. The first is the gospel. What is that? What does that mean? And then secondly, we're going to look at the idea of glory. Because you see, there is not a gospel without glory, nor is there glory without the gospel. You can't have one without the other. All right? So we're going to get a clear understanding of what those things are. But let's look now at, of course, what the angels had to say to these guys so long ago in that day. Remember who they're speaking to, the shepherds, the lowly of the lowly. These were the toilet cleaners of the day. They were the ones that nobody wanted around. They were the ones that lived out, and though sheep were important, they were sort of looked upon as just sort of being the dregs of society. They were sort of the derelicts who couldn't get along. And so they were out tending the sheep out and all by themselves and stuff, which is an interesting concept for the Jews, because remember what David was, the greatest of their kings prior to his becoming king. It's amazing how that all transferred. But here's what the angels had to say. Then the angels said to them, of course, the shepherds, "Do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day," notice it's born to you, "this day in the city of David, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." The idea here, then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings." That is the definition of gospel. That's what the word gospel ultimately means. It's a Greek word that actually we get the word evangelism from. It means to evangelize, to pronounce good news, or to proclaim good news. And so when the angels come, that's ultimately what they're saying. "Don't be afraid, for behold, we're bringing you good news." Now, this is not just any news. This is good news that brings with it great joy. You see, the joy and the contentment that comes from knowing that the Savior has been born. You see? And that he has now entered into our realm, and he is going to straighten out things the way that he intends them to be. "So I bring you good tidings of great joy." Now notice the next part. He's speaking to Jewish or Israeli shepherds at this particular time. But look at what he says for the concluding of that first verse, "which will be to all people." That, folks, is you and I. That message proclaimed 2,000 years ago to these guys in these most humble of circumstances, in this sort of isolated perspective, is that message has carried on to us today. Now, we all know this, but do we really act as though or live as though we know it to be true? I don't think that we do. We certainly know that the world doesn't, because the world will stand back and say, "The angels appeared to these guys in the wilderness." Right. We're not going to believe that, and we're certainly not going to accept that. Spacemen came. That we'll expect. You know, that we understand. And we believe that we've been visited by other life from some other planet. That they can accept. That's an amazing thing to me. And yet the words of the scripture here are so clear that there's this mess Because you see, that's what the part of the second part of what we talked about last week, the invasion of Jesus the Messiah. He invaded the realm of man, this world system. And we all know the consequences of that. That's what Easter is all about, right? He entered into a world that wanted nothing to do with him. The light had entered and the darkness said no. The darkness said, we're not interested in what the light has to proclaim. See? And so they blew him off. Now look at, in verse 11, I want you to just see three things before we move on, because I want to really explain this gospel in the light of glory here. For there is born to you this day, in the city of David, a Savior. The first thing that the angel said is that the Savior has arrived. He's already here, was the message. It's not that he's coming or it's not that he has come in the past. No, he's here now. You see? And so when he speaks, the Savior, he's speaking ultimately, as we study the life of Christ, we know that there were three things in him. He was a prophet, he was a priest, and he was king. So here he's speaking of the work of Christ and the news that Christ was going to come as the priest. You see, because he was going to enter the picture as the Savior of the world. See, he was not just coming sort of for a visit. The very name that was given to him, remember when the angel Gabriel spoke to Mary, what did he say? And you shall name him Jesus, for he shall save his people. Jesus, as we said last week, is the English to the Greek Jesus, which is the answer to the Hebrew Yeshua, which means he will save. You see? And so the idea of born in the city of David, of course, Bethlehem, a Savior speaks ultimately then. The angels were saying the first thing you need to understand is that the high priest, the great high priest, has arrived, the Savior of mankind. Now, if you look and study through the book of Hebrews, you'll see this completely developed, because obviously the Hebrew people did not understand this. They didn't get a hold on this, that Jesus was the ultimate high priest. And his entrance into this world and taking his position in heaven before God meant that there was no longer necessity for a priesthood. There's no longer a mediator between God and man. That's what Paul said to Timothy, right? There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. What's the role of the priesthood in Jesus' day? It was to mediate. You went to the priest who went to God, and then God spoke to the priest, and then the priest spoke to you. See, it was a mediation. But when Jesus came, that all changed. See, he opened the doors for us to have direct access. So his priestly role, we have this great high priest, you see. But the second thing he says, who is Christ? Now this defines Christ's uniqueness as the prophet. Because Christ, the Kurios in the Greek, means the anointed. The one who's unique to fulfill the word of God. So Jesus has appeared not just as Savior, but as the Christ, the prophet, the ultimate proclamation of truth. In fact, in himself, he was what? Truth. Remember what he said? I am the way, the truth, and the life. Right? Not a way, a truth, and a life. The. So here you see this that the angels are saying. So he came as the priest, but he's also come as the prophet. And then last, of course, the Lord. He's Christ the Lord. That's his role, speaking or identifying his role as the king. Now remember who he's talking to here. Shepherds who are out in the field, and all of a sudden this thing has taken place that they have no concept of what's going on. They don't understand it. And that's why the angel has to calm them down and say, look, just mellow out, relax, everything's going to be okay. We're here to tell you this. There's this great news that's going to bring you ultimate joy and ultimate contentment, because your priest, your prophet, and your king has arrived in the city of Bethlehem. He's here, you see. And of course, we understand that how that all plays out through the rest of the time. But this key idea here of his lordship, you see, that baby in that manger, folks, was ever bit as much Lord as he was when he hung on that cross. Remember a few days after his birth, Mary and Joseph took him up to the temple in Jerusalem, which is their custom still to this day. When the child is born and you present the firstborn male back to the Lord, that child belongs to the Lord, for the Lord to do what he wants to do. And when they brought him, now they had been told by the angel, both of them had heard the angel Gabriel speak, had they not? Both of them had. But they didn't understand much of this. Would we, if we were in their position? Of course not. We have the scripture, we have the complete picture, and we still don't get it fully. So let's not be too hard on them. But they take Jesus, the baby, to offer him back to the Lord and present him before the priest, a fellow by the name of Simeon. And Simeon had been told years before that God said, Simeon, the Savior is coming, and I will spare your life until your eyes look upon the King. And when that happens, then your time on this earth. And of course, as they present him, Simeon recognizes, because you see, Simeon is not seeing with physical eyes. but with spiritual eyes. He's looking with the eyes of faith. That's how he recognized the baby. And what a shame it is for many of us, we still look at the nativity, we look at all of these things, and we still see Jesus as a baby at Christmas. Oh, it was much more than that, folks. Yes, he entered our world that way because it was necessary for him to do so. See? But he didn't stay that. He was Lord. And so Simeon then, of course, blesses the Lord and says, "Now my eyes have beheld the salvation of Israel." And immediately following him, Anna comes in, the prophetess, one who proclaims truth and speaks the words and the wisdom of God. And of course, she blesses him. And we read there that Mary and Joseph were there. They're stunned. They don't understand what's happening. They marvel, the scripture says. A word of absolute confusion. They're not understanding this. But they had both heard from the angel, hadn't they? See, yeah, of course they had. But they marveled. And then immediately following that, what do we have? They have the picture that Luke paints for us of Jesus growing and becoming strong in the things of the Lord until one day they enter the city of Jerusalem when Jesus is about 12 years old. And as they leave, they think he's hanging out with the other kids, right? But where is he? He's in the temple and he's teaching. And it says there that he blew the scholars of the day away, you see? So you already begin to see his role, you see, as priest, obviously, as king and as prophet already by the time he's 12 years old. We fail to understand that. But it's very significant to understand that the minute he entered this world, the realm of man, he set in course this action that was going to change everything. And it's interesting to me that a world that denies all of this also apparently doesn't understand the effect that had on even time. Because, of course, Anno Domini, right? Anyway, you get the idea. The year of our Lord, you see, A.D. Of course, now the world changes all that. And they've changed it now to B.C.E., right? Before the common era. Because you see, we got to get Christ out of there. It can't be Anno Domini. It can't be the year of the Lord anymore because we don't believe he even came. See? So you got to remove that. Do you see what the world has done? We're going to see why that's taking place here in just a minute. Because you see, the gospel, which is good news, is not such good news to most people. Because you see, the gospel, the good news, when it enters into our world, then we have to recognize then that Jesus is priest, prophet, but he's also king. And that means he controls things. And therein lies the rub for mankind. We don't want him controlling anything. Oh, it's cool to call him Lord and praise the Lord with our songs on Sunday morning and then go out and live like we never have any idea who he is. But if he's Lord, folks, then aren't we supposed to live for him? I've said this many times in the past. If he's Lord, can we ever say no to him? The minute we say no to him, who's become Lord? We have. See, there's a real problem in that. So in this whole big picture that you have of that incredible event, right? This incarnation of our God becoming flesh and dwelling among us. Man, what an amazing thing that was. And he set this course into action and the world rejects this. Even though it recognizes the fact that was the time that changed everything, our times, all of our holidays, everything that the world celebrates all points back to this period of time. And yet the world says it never happened. What is up with that? Right? Well, let me show you why that happened. Let's look at the next aspect of this now, and we'll see why this gospel is so glorious. Look at this, glory. Here's the first verse that I want to talk about. Now, this is John's gospel now. John chapter 1. This is where we get this definitive idea that our God became us. We call that, as I've already said, the incarnation, God taking on flesh and dwelling in the flesh. The first verse of this chapter, in the beginning was the Word, right? And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You see? Now there are those who have their own Bibles, which are translations, of course, and as we've already said, who will reject this idea. And we've talked about this in the past, who will not accept the fact that God had entered this universe, so they've got to change that. And so it goes from, and the Word was God, to being the Word was a God. You see? The minute there's just one little insertion of one little English word changes everything. Right? Just one little. And it's interesting, when you study the Greek, it actually doesn't say, and the Word was God. It says, and God was the Word. But anyway, So as John develops this whole idea, and then he moves from the Word who was God, and he begins to say that Word is in fact light and it is life. And Jeff, if you were here Wednesday evening, shared on that and broke that whole aspect of that thing down. You see, when the Word became flesh, which we're going to talk about here in a minute, again, everything changed. He brought something into this world that it had never experienced before and it never will experience again. It was unique in all of history, but more importantly, it was unique in all of eternity, because that day that we celebrate for Christmas, God had established before he ever began the act of creation. There's one that'll make your ticker go, huh? That God had that day in mind before he ever spoke creation into existence. He already had that plan. I've tried to figure that one out. That's pretty amazing, right? But then John moves all through this stuff, and then he comes to this amazing verse here in verse 14 of that same first chapter. And the Word, that is, by the way, the Word there, if you look in the original, it's logos, which of course we get logic from, okay? Because to the Greek mind, to communicate, you know, reason, to communicate, you know, something that was comprehensible was to speak of the logos. It was logical. We even have that word. So, and the Word became flesh. When? Christmas morning. When our God entered our realm and dwelt among us. Now notice this. And we beheld his glory. That's where we're headed with this glory. You see, folks, we always talk about it as one of the greatest gifts that Jesus came to this earth. And certainly it was. But there's something that in my understanding of the scripture that even stands above that, and that was the entrance of the glory of God on this world. Now, we always have this warped perspective of glory, don't we? What does it mean when we say glory? Again, I've shared this in the past, but we look at superstar athletes, or we look at somebody in the media, some big famous person or something, and they all want to be glorified. And we tend to associate with the scripture where God says, "I will be glorified," and that's what we tend to think of, is that God is like these guys who just has to stand in front of everybody to show how great and wonderful he is. But that's not what that word means. That's what we've changed it to mean, but that's not what it initially meant. See, the idea of it meant splendor, majesty. You see. Grander, something that is just amazing. And I'm going to define that a little more clearly here in just a minute. But this is what we beheld. When the Word became flesh and made his dwelling, he lived among us. We beheld this glory, this splendor, this majesty. Now again, how do we know it's different from what our perspective of it is? Did Jesus ever want to stand in front of the crowds to show him, to show off what? No. He simply did good works and revealed compassion and mercy and kindness and all of the things that he showed simply because it's who he is. But there was no attempt on that. See? And the world, of course, even his followers didn't understand that, did they? Remember the day he was teaching and he was sitting down, as Jesus seems to have always taught sitting down? Somebody want to bring me that chair? Anyway. But he taught that, and remember the kids were there? Remember? Just like we had here this morning. How disruptive they are. Man, they knock stuff all over the place. Why do we even let them in here? Wouldn't we have done this in the parking lot? Saved everybody a lot of time. Right? A lot of less headache. Yeah. It was amazing. That's the same thing the apostles said. Oh, these kids. Get these kids out. They're driving us nuts. See? Get them out of here, man. How's anybody going to hear you, Jesus, over the yelling and screaming of these kids? And it's clear from the scripture there that you know what was going on there? They weren't just standing around yakking. They were climbing all over him. And the apostles were like, "Oh my goodness, do you know who he is?" See, isn't that what we would do? We want to keep him out there on his chair. We want to listen to him, certainly, but we don't want anything like that. Let's not touch, right? Let's just sort of just stand here and take in awe of all the wonderful things that he has to say, but not for kids, man. Kids are like, "Wow, look at this guy. He's letting us climb on him." Right? Climbing his head, pulling his beard, pulling his hair. Can you just see that? This is what I love about him. This is the God that spoke creation in the universe, right? This is who this is, you guys. We got to understand that. The Word became flesh. The logic. What Word? The Word that spoke existence into existence. The creative power of the Redeemer. He's sitting here and kids are climbing all over him. And the apostles said, "Oh my goodness, what are we going to do?" And Jesus said, "Relax, man. Let him be. This is what the kingdom of heaven is like. Now, we always talk about childlike faith and so on and stuff like that, and that's all great to see. But you know what I think? It's like, no, they're climbing on me because they just love me. That's what the kingdom of heaven is like. It's full of people who love him and are not willing to stand back. Oh, yes, we know we're going to fall down and throw our crowns and stuff. We know that from Scripture. But we also know that we have direct access to the throne of our own God. Isn't that amazing? Wow. To think that he would allow us that. And we always miss that. We always got this foggy picture of heaven, right? And the organ music in the background, you know? And everybody's walking around, Domine Patri. What? That ain't what it's like. Not according to Jesus, it ain't like that. He said it's like this. Kids climbing all over. And you know what? In the Lord, he's my father. I'm a kid. A big kid, but I'm still a kid. I can't wait to climb on him. That's going to be interesting to see how that goes. But you get the idea, right? So we beheld his glory. Now notice this, the glory as of the only begotten. That is the uniqueness of Jesus. He was the only one. No one else is in this league. He's completely unique. The only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's why the kids climbed on him. Because it just poured out of him. Grace, kindness, favor. It just poured out of him and truth. They knew that there were no hidden agendas. Sometimes I wonder if we don't make a mistake sometimes the way we do with our kids. Well, they interrupt the service. Yeah, and? Now, if it's Monday Night Football, it's a different story. No, I'm just kidding, but you get the idea. So he's full of grace and truth, this glory. So remember, glory. What is glory? It's splendor, it's majesty. Now, the thing that I want you to get in your minds before we move on into just this next last section of this thing is to understand what this means. We have this warped perspective that all of this was about us. Okay? I'm going to clarify this in a minute because certainly it was. But it was much more than that. And when we think of glory, think of it this way. We always think that God made much of us and so on and so forth. But put yourself for a second standing at the rim of the Grand Canyon and staring out of the edge, which I'm sure most of us in here have. What happens when you're in a position like that? How important do you feel at that moment, peering over the edge? Not so significant, huh? Not so significant. You're standing there beholding this thing that is, whoa! And yet, you're just sort of this little small speck standing on the edge of this thing and the grandeur, the majesty of this incredible thing. And you just sort of are caught up in the moment, aren't you? For me, I remember one time out in Amargosa, I was driving, we were pastoring out there, I was coming into Vegas to hospital visit or whatever, and I remember when God brought this home to me, and I wasn't even thinking about it. That's the amazing thing, sometimes God does things when we're not even thinking. And I'm driving out there through the desert, you know, and it's like, it's a lot more remote than driving from Mesquite to Vegas. There's nothing out there. Of course, Vegas is spreading that way, but in our day, it wasn't. And I remember driving out through there, and all of a sudden I was just thinking about, you know, the things of God and stuff, just kind of, you know, doing the whole thing. And all of a sudden, it was like I saw all the mountains and just the vastness of the desert, Area 51 on this side, but there's just this vastness of this openness. And the mountains, though there are certainly not mountains here compared to ones we're going to talk about here in a minute, but you get the idea. And all of a sudden I looked at this, the vastness of all of this, and it was like it all just went... And there I was in my little Saturn, and I just went, wow. To just take all of this in is just amazing. You see? I was glorying in that. I wasn't putting it on no pedestal. I just recognized what it was. It was amazing. And we were talking about the Grand Canyon, you see? And I've, of course, like, again, many of you, when you fly, that's when you really get an amazing picture to me. I mean, obviously, being there is pretty special. But to me, because you can sort of see the whole thing, and yet there you are in this airplane, and you just see this massive fracture, or whatever you want to call it, in the Earth's surface, and it's staggering when the pilot goes, oh, and if you look out the left side of the aircraft, you'll see the ground, and you look out there, and you just go, whoa. And it's just amazing, right, to behold that. And you recognize that here I am in this little thing in the air so far above that, and here this is. And I had the opposite when I went to Nepal a couple of years ago. When we did our mission work, by the way, for the kids in Thailand and stuff. That's what the Angel Tree is all about. And went over there. And I flew with Michael, and we jumped from Kathmandu and went over to a city called Pokhara, because there's a children's home there that houses children that are Tibetan refugees from that whole mess with Mao Zedong and all that kind of stuff. But anyway, and as you fly, you fly right along the Himalayas. Okay? Now, before I went on this trip, you know, everybody kept saying, oh, you're going to be by the Himalayas. Oh, I'm like, they're mountains, man. I mean, mountains are great, don't get me wrong, but they're mountains. We're flying in this little airplane. It's like a 20-passenger airplane. Buddha Air, by the way. That means they had really wide, big seat belts. No, I'm just kidding. But so we flew out of Pokhara, and we're flying along, and of course, and you're flying along the Himalayas, and it's like, and we just keep going up, you know, and you get above the clouds, and all of a sudden, there they are. And it was just like, wow, this is really cool. You know, they look really neat, stuff like that. And the pilot goes, you know, folks, and he says in English and then all of the other languages that are involved there. And he said, that, you know, if you look out this side, you see the Himalayas and so on and so forth. And he said, folks, we're flying at 20,000 feet. And I was like, because I looked out the window, we're flying at 20,000 feet, and I'm looking up to see the top of these things. All of a sudden, there was glory that just entered the picture. Do you see what I'm saying? The grandeur of this. To see the heights, the majestic heights of the Himalayas, to the incredible depths of the Grand Canyon. Whoa! That is amazing. You see, that's what it is. That's what it means to glory. And so when we glory and look at God, and God says, I'll be glorified, what it means is you'll see the goodness and the majesty and the splendor of who I am. Like those children saw it. They weren't doing that because he was some famous star, or they had his, you know, latest released CD. I mean, no. They did it simply because of who he was, because Jesus was God's glory on display. You see? And yet it says that there was nothing, the scripture tells us, there was nothing about him that would draw him to you physically. He didn't look like Arnold. Didn't have the face of Brad Pitt. You know? Didn't have the riches of, you know, what's Gates or whatever. He didn't have any of those things. He was simply a man. There was nothing physically that would draw you to him, and yet the kids, like a magnet, all around him. The glory of God on display, recognized through the eyes and the hearts of children. The glory of God. That's what God means when he says that. Now, I want to share with you a verse here and kind of take a little time to break this down. I have said so many times in the past, that for those of you that are part of the church here, you know, and I always say, this is one of my favorite verses, and so on and so forth. I've seen this before. I've never taught through 2 Corinthians, believe it or not, in 25 years or whatever of ministry. But as I was reading through some books and stuff that pointed me to these verses, I got to tell you, I think these are the most amazing verses to me in the scripture. I mean, they all hold a special place, but this one to me just sets it up there. Now, it's 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, let me set the stage here because it'll help us to understand this a little bit. The church at Corinth was a church that was planted by Paul on one of his missionary journeys. Okay, started the church, went in there, shared the gospel, the good news. Again, we've already talked about that, of who Jesus was and what he did. And the church began. But it was part of a culture, the Roman culture in particular, and of course with Greek influence and so on and so forth, that they had gotten way off base. And they had really perverted a lot of what the church was intended to be. And especially if you read 1 Corinthians, Paul writes a letter back to that church, which you and I know as 1 Corinthians. And he writes that letter to them, and he says to them, he's dealing with all of these issues within the church. Man, they had all kinds of stuff. There was immorality in the church. There was drunkenness in the church. The 11th chapter, they were abusing the Lord's Supper, the breaking of the bread and the drinking of wine. Remember, that's why Paul sets that all straight forward there. They were taking this and they were turning it into party time. Hey, we're not going to eat any dinner. Why should we eat today? We're going to go to church and have bread. So let's save the bread at home, go to church and eat. And let's just not take a sip of wine. Let's just drink a few cups of wine. That's what they were doing. And that's why Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 11. To straighten this out, don't even think for a second that God is going to take this lightly. This is about the death and the burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So if you want to dink around with it, then you're going to dink around yourself into death. That's what Paul said. Pretty serious chapters. So the church at Corinth had lots and lots of problems. Okay, 2 Corinthians addresses some of those problems, but Paul is now, as we always do, he's trying to get them, you know, sort of back on track. And so the first couple of chapters deal with some of those issues, but then he comes to the third chapter, and he's now that he's sort of chewed on them a little bit, and he certainly does, if you've read the letters, you know what I'm talking about. He kind of chews on them. So in chapter 3, he says, now look, I want you guys to understand something, that the ministry that God gave us to do in the midst of you people there in Corinth, in the church, you need to understand something, that you're an epistle. Now, an epistle is a letter, the epistle of 1st or 2nd Corinthians, right? We know it as a letter. He said, you are our epistles. God has blessed us to minister to you guys, and you guys have become a living epistle to us. You see, they were precious to Paul. And so he's sort of changing this around. And he said, and you're an epistle that was written not with the letter, but with the Spirit. And then he goes into this amazing explanation of how Moses, who received the law, the letter, had gone up on the mountain and stood in the presence of God. And we all know that because we all saw Charlton Heston go up there, right? And we saw him ascend the mountain with brown hair and a brown beard. But after being in the presence of the Lord, Cecil B. DeMille sends him back down the mountain. He descends back in there. And this time, Charlton Heston has changed, right? No longer a brown beard and brown hair. Now, Charlton Heston has white beard and white hair. That's his representation of what Paul does here in this third chapter of 2 Corinthians. He says, Moses went up into the very presence of God. And while he was in that presence, God's glory radiated to him. And he became, his face showed the glory of God. And so he develops this whole thing. And he said, so that when he came down the mountain, the people who were waiting for him, what has happened to Moses, remember? What did they do while they were waiting for Moses? Party hardy, man. Just like we always do when we don't think God's around, right? Well, he's over there tied up with Rick at church there, so I can do whatever I want to do this week, and you know, right? That's what happens. But that's what they thought. They thought, oh, God's up there. Oh, well, let's just party. But all of a sudden, Moses comes back down, see? Comes back down carrying the law. Remember? Written on both sides, we know. And the scripture says that when Moses came down, the glory, the radiance of his face from the very presence of God was such that the people couldn't even look at him. They was like, wow, dude. So what happened is, Moses, who had received the law, and there is the key, this is in the period of law, he has to cover his face, so only his eyeballs peeking out, right? Because you can't look at him, he's been in the presence of God. See? So he veils his face. But what is he ultimately veiling? The glory of God. See? The glory couldn't be looked upon people at that time because they were under law, folks. See? So when he comes down, the people, the glory of God had to be healed or shielded from them because they couldn't take it. But we know that in time, you know, it sort of started to sort of just kind of go in, right, until some point, you know, maybe he could unwrap his forehead and finally no longer need for a veil. Because you see, the glory of the law that Moses received was fading. It went away. See? It moved away. But when Jesus came, see the opposite? The glory of God never faded. It radiated in such a way that it continues to do so this day. Now, with that in mind, look at what Paul says here, 2 Corinthians 4, because you'll see how this follows on the heels of that. So he ties in the gospel, brings that glory, and that's the tie-in, and you can see it here. But even if our gospel is veiled, the veil there is the reference, because the gospel is glory, right? Glory is the gospel. The gospel is veiled to those people. It is veiled to those who were perishing. To those who will not look upon it for what it is, but will, like the people in Moses' day, turn away from it. They're not interested in it. Because the glory and the splendor and the grandeur of who our God is means, once again, that he then is therefore Lord. And you got to pay attention to that. You can't take that lightly because he's not going to. So our gospel, Paul says, if it is veiled at all, if it's hidden, the glory is hidden, it's hidden to those that are perishing. Now, why are they perishing? Well, look at verse 4. Whose minds the God of this age. Who is that? The enemy of all that is good and holy and righteous, and certainly the enemy of that which is glorious. Lucifer, Satan. You know, we have this idea, again, remember what I said? We always think that God, you know, that this is all about us, right? It's not about us. It's about him. And we've got to, at some point, get a grip on that. So the God of this age has blinded these people that they cannot perceive this. See? When did this happen? When did he become the God of the age? In the Garden of Eden. When God said, don't do this, and they said, well, we're going to live. But Satan said, I don't worry about it. So they said, well, we're going to go with you. We like your idea better. Right? They handed it over to him. So he's become the God of this world. You see, that's why last week we talked about this. That's why when Jesus came, he invaded this world. Because it belongs to the God. Now here it says the God of this age. Elsewhere it says, literally calls him the God of this world. And of course we know that's the world system. Because we know that this world doesn't want him any more today than it did 2,000 years ago. Remember last week, there's no room at the inn. There's no room for him in our lives. The inn is your heart. Is there room? Or isn't there? So the whose minds, the God of this age, has blinded. And this is an interesting word. It's the only time it's used here in the whole New Testament. It's a word that doesn't mean, it's translated as blinded, but it means much more than that. It means who has precluded them from the ability to perceive the goodness of the gospel. Big definition, I understand, but that's what it really means. So it's not just a simple blinding, right? I mean, it's a dead cut off. This is what he's done. And again, you see the reversal of this thing about being so important and how important we are and stuff. We tend to think that everything Satan does is to just cause us problems, right? Give us a bad day, right? Well, that guy just exists to hassle us and just to ruin our day. You know, he's just a bad, evil guy. That's not what's happening, folks. What he hates is the glory of God. That's what he hates. And that's what he tries to get. So if he brings things into your life, what's he trying to do? He's trying to divert you from the glory of God, which should be reflecting, we're going to see here in a minute, out of our lives to other people. That's why he gets our eyes off of that and onto the horizontal problems or people in our lives that would take that glory and just cover it up and reveal it. So he's blind. The God of this age has blinded men who do not believe. Now notice what this is saying. These are not people that are blinded and they have no choice in it. These are people that have had a choice to see and believe but have rejected. They're people who have said no. Once again, Adam and Eve. Further down the line, once again, Judas Iscariot. In the presence of the glory of God, every single day was this man. In the very presence of light and of life and of goodness and kindness and stuff. And yet, he betrays that. Wow. Had a chance, but he did not believe, lest the light of, now here it is, watch this, the gospel of the glory of Christ. The good news of the splendor and the majesty of Christ. Notice this, who is the image of God. He came in the form of man. When God created man, how did he create him? In the image and likeness of God. Jesus came to be like us so that he could set us free from the things of this world. But he's blinded them so that they can't see this and they can't understand the light that comes from the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, so that it can't shine on him, on them. Now, Paul says this, for we do not preach ourselves. We do not proclaim our goodness, our glory, our splendor, but Christ Jesus, and here we have it again, the Lord. And ourselves, your bondservants. Notice who's the servant here. Paul and the apostles and the disciples are the bondservants of the people that God sent them to, not the other way around. People that are in leadership within the church are not rulers. They are not lords. They are servants. There it is right there. Jesus himself said, I did not come to be served, but to serve. If you want to be great in the kingdom of God, learn to be what? Servant of all. Oh, well, I thought that would be a teacher of the highest quality. Nope, that's not what it says. Learn to be the servant. That's what Jesus, that's the pattern. That's the example that he set for us. So Paul says, look, you know, that's what we're doing. We're serving you guys for the sake of Jesus. Now watch this. This is the part that just gets at me. And watch the contrast between verse 6 and verse 4. Because verse 4 speaks of those who have access to the gospel, but reject it. And therefore the enemy comes right in and throws the cover over their eyes so they cannot see it. That's what verse 4 is about. Everybody who has not responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ is in that verse right there. Some of you in this room may be in that category. But there's the other side of this, which also, just like what we've been talking about, is available to all. For it is, now watch this, did you catch this? For it is the God, not just God. Isn't that interesting? Why? Because he's talking about the God, not just small g God of verse 4. See the difference, the significance of just a simple little word? For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness. Now let's stop there for a second. What's he doing? He immediately, when he makes that statement, where's he taking us? Genesis chapter 1, right onto the beginning. Right? In the beginning, God, bara, he created, he brought into existence that which did not exist before. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Right? But the heavens and the earth were without form and void. In other words, they were chaotic. Right? God brings all of the elements together, but they're all just there. Space, time, matter. God speaks it into existence. Now, of course, science, who's supposed to be more smarter than these guys that wrote this stuff 2,000 years ago, would tell us that's not the case. It came from the big boom, right? Like some big belch in the sky. Something just happened out there. Of course, what they get all over us because we can't tell them where God came from, but they cannot answer them. Where did this thing that started this all come from? There's a big bang theory. Something had to explode. Well, where did the exploded thing come from? They can't answer that either, can they? It's because it didn't happen. But that's the idea. So for God who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, he brings all of this stuff in, but it's chaos. It's chaotic. And then the very next verse, and God said, let there be light. And immediately energy enters space, time, matter, and energy, and then things begin to organize as God speaks them. You see, that's the significance of the creation. Paul says, for it is the God who caused the light to shine out of the darkness. Notice that. You know, he brought order out of chaos, right? The cosmos, that's what the word cosmos means, to bring order from chaos. That's what God did. And so he speaks this into existence. He energizes it. And then he begins to structure it out of this darkness. And all, no, notice this, who has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge. God speaks light into the chaos of creation and creates order. Just like he speaks into the life of the lost person who is in chaos and who is in darkness and whose life is in disorder. And God speaks that light in there. That light, though, has a name. His name is Jesus Christ, and he entered this world 2,000 years ago. He is the light and the life. John tells us, we looked at that earlier, right? So God has spoken light into the darkness. Even though Satan has attempted to pervert that darkness and to keep us in that darkness, God speaks simply and just penetrates that darkness. Isn't that awesome? The invasion of Messiah into the world of men. Light piercing the darkness. That's what it's all about, man. Who is shown in our hearts to give us the light of, but notice this, the light of the knowledge. Now again, the word here is that knowledge which comes through experience, not just intellectual. Because we understand the difference between intellectual knowledge, right? Knowing something about something and actually knowing something. There's a big difference. We can talk about all these sports heroes, but none of us actually knows them. But we know of them, right? So this is experiential knowledge, something that you know because you've experienced it, right? So he's spoken this light into our heart, this light into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge. Now watch this last phrase, and this is the part. And I was thinking we need to get somebody in here to make a thing to put up because this needs to be in the church. To give us the light of the knowledge, now notice this, of the glory of God, watch, in the face of Jesus Christ. Want to see the glory of God? In all its grandeur and in all its splendor? Then look at the face of Christ. You say, oh, but I can't. We don't live with him. Yes, you can. Yes, you can. Those guys had him physically. They knew him. Paul didn't know him personally, but John did. So how could Paul make a statement like that? He'd never actually seen Jesus. Because he had seen Jesus, not necessarily personally, but he had seen the work. And I have people that tell me all the time, oh, they were just, you know, they were so much more blessed because they got to hear his voice and they got to see him and stuff like that. Folks, are you not supposed to see Christ when you look at one another? Isn't that how he's chosen to reveal himself in our day? So you have seen the face of Christ. Look next to you. Oh, but they heard his voice. So have you. Listen to the person next to you. That's why we better make sure what comes out of this flapping lips of the physical body, right? We better make sure it's praiseworthy and it's trustworthy and it's worth listening to, right? That's why we've got to watch these things, because when people look at us, they're supposed to see who? Him. It's interesting. You ever thought about this? Jeff kind of brought this up Wednesday night in a sort of a different context, but I thought about this ever since he said that, and I was thinking, you know, I always say that my life and what I want to be is Christ-like. What if Christ came down and said, Rick, listen, I'm going to go about your life this day. I'm going to live your life for you and go out and do all the things that you would normally do, see all the people that you would normally see. I say, okay, Lord. I wonder if he went out there and he actually did that, was actually talking to the people, if they would even recognize it was him and not me. Or would they say, wow, who are you? Is there that much difference in us? Should he not be able to do everything that I do? And people say, oh, they wouldn't even recognize the difference. Because my life is lived such that everything I do, everything I say, every motive that I have is based on him. I'd love to be able to tell you that was the case, but it's not. Which is why I continue to study and continue to pray and plead with my God to make me like him. It's the only thing that matters to me. See, because then I'll be the husband I need to be, the son I need to be, the father, the brother, the friend, the pastor. That's the only time it's going to be. I'm still a work in progress, long ways to go, but that's okay. See, that's what he wants to do, and he wants to do the same in your life. See? But to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but every time, and I've looked at this, I'm not kidding you, 1,000 times this week. This has just been rolling around in my head. The glory of God in the face of Christ. The glory of God in the face of Christ. I go to bed at night thinking this. It's just been on there. And I'm just going, that is stunning to me. What was Christmas about? The revelation, or the manifestation, I should say, of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He brought that glory, that grandeur. You see, it's about him. It's not about me. Remember the Himalayas. Remember the Grand Canyon. Remember dog and cat theology. Funny little thing, but it's so true, isn't it? Maybe some of you haven't heard that, so for those of you that have, just bear with me. The cat as the master that takes care of him, feeds him, protects him, right? Takes full care of the cat. The cat said, wow, dude takes good care of me, man. I must be God, right? Got a cat, you know exactly what I'm talking about, right? The dog, wow, he takes great care of me. He must be God. Big difference, see? It's about him, not about me. And that's the interesting thing. That's what we have to get to that point. Because when we get to that point, you see, then we'll be reflective of who he really is. See? And that's the significance of this. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It is all about him. The gospel and glory cannot have it without. Glory and the gospel, you cannot have it one without the other. You can't do it. And what's the ultimate aim of this relationship with God? You want to see how kind of warped we are in our thinking? Just to kind of throw this out there. Why? We know that Jesus came to give us eternal life. Spend eternity, right, in heaven. I don't have to answer this, but why do you want to go to heaven? Where do you want to go? Want to go, if you're like me, see old lost loved ones, right? Friends, I've said many times to talk to these dudes that wrote these Bibles, these scriptures. I just can't wait to do that. Sit down with them. Don't want to be sick anymore, man. Don't want to see anybody suffer anymore. Don't want to have any more tears. Are those the reasons I should want to go to heaven? Nope. Those are good reasons. Nothing wrong with them, but they're wrong. They're wrong. Why do we want to see the Lord return to the world? Because it's such a stinking mess? Oh, stinking again. Oh, it came out again, didn't it? Anyway, because it's a mess? And Jesus is going to straighten everything out. Oh, and he is. Make no mistake about it. And he's going to take vengeance on the enemy of the cross, the enemies of the cross. Oh, man, come, Lord. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Man, bring it, Lord. Stomp those guys out to call me names at work. Right? You know? Is that why you want the Lord to come back? Why do you want to go to heaven? Because he's there. That's why. I want to go to heaven because he's there. I want to sit, like I said, I want to be one of those kids climbing all over him, as goofy as that sounds. And just look in his eyes and just get caught up in the fact that you came to this earth to give me the freedom and the right to do this. Oh, men would never do that. Well, then you ain't a real man as far as I'm concerned. Sorry about that. That's what it's all about. Loving him, experiencing him, being with him. Folks, is that not the reason he came? Because I've been saying he didn't really come for me. But ultimately, why did he come? He came because I needed him to do just this, to give me that place. I just got to keep the priorities straight. That's why we need to go to heaven, folks. That's why we want the Lord to come back, to see him, to behold him, not as the Lamb of God, but as the King. As the King, because we know he deserves this position. It was taken from him. And he's been okay with letting that go for a while, but that's going to change. Man, that's why we need to do this. So I guess the question then remains here, and to close with this. What is it you want for Christmas? I can't answer that for you. Only you can answer that. Do you want to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ on a consistent, regular basis in your life? Because if you do, folks, it will change everything for you. Everything. If we could just catch the glimpse. That's what I want for Christmas. Got my two front teeth. Don't need those. All right. Got all the other stuff that any guy could possibly want. Well, even though I whine about stuff that I don't have, I have plenty. You know, it's obvious I don't go without many meals. So this is the thing. So that's the question that I want to leave you with. As we head out of here, what is it you want for Christmas? I pray, and I prayed this morning before I came in here, and I prayed it last night when I went to sleep, and every night since I've been studying this all week long. God, let me. This is what I want. Nothing else matters. If I can get this, everything else will be fine. If I can just behold your glory as I look at your face and recognize the good news in that, that you desire this of me so that I desire of you to be with you. And it's so sad. We often think that God is just wanting to judge all these people that, you know, that reject him and all that stuff. That is not what he wants. God is not willing that any would perish. That's not God's desire. He is just. He will bring justice. But it's not his desire to do so. He's extended mercy. Why is it we will not receive it? And it was displayed 2,000 years ago in the face of a child that grew to be a man. And it turned out he was so much more. Amen? All right, so contemplate that as you go through. You might want to do a little chase through the scripture later on today, or maybe on Christmas Day with your family and your kids. And just look at all of this. Find all of those places about gospel and glory and light and Christ and God. Whoa, you'll be stunned. I'm telling you. I study this stuff for a living, and it never ceases to amaze me. Amen? Hey, let's stand and close in a word of prayer. Don't forget, too, tomorrow night we'll have a Christmas Eve service. And it is true, I'm going to keep it short. Actually, I don't really plan on doing anything but just sort of just sharing briefly. And then it will just be a time of great worship and to focus on who our great God is and hopefully behold his glory in the face of our Savior. Amen. Father, thank you, Lord, for this morning and for these amazing passages, Lord. You know, this is only going to happen, Lord, as you enable us to do so, to get a real grip on this, to understand the significance of what took place that day so long ago. And Lord, may we not be guilty as everyone else to just sort of blow this off. But may we truly, truly desire this one thing, Lord, for Christmas that day. Open our hearts to see this and to long for it, to desire it, and also, Lord, to delight in it. So, Lord, go with us now. And thank you, Lord, for giving us this time and for all those that have come here to be with us this morning, from some from great distances. And you just thank you, Lord, because this is all about you and it's all for you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, God bless you guys. Have a great, great day.